As you're able, take your Bibles, and let's turn together again to the book of Exodus. The book of Exodus will be in chapter 20. We'll be looking at verses 13 and 14 in particular. But as you know, as I like to do, it's helpful to read the preceding verses for context. Remember, we're reading at large about the God of the Exodus through Moses, and ultimately how that's teaching us about the God of the Gospel through Jesus Christ. So we're going to go from the covenant of the law under Moses and seeing how that ultimately points us to the covenant of grace, which has now been revealed in Jesus Christ. So begin following along. The scripture will be on the screen behind me. We'll see. We'll listen to God's word now. Exodus chapter 20 says, "And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and the fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male servant or your female servant, or your livestock, or the sojourner who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long in the land that the Lord your God is giving you." And now our two verses for this morning. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. Amen. This is God's word for us today as we consider the sixth and seventh commandments. I invite you again to pray with me. Let's ask for God's help as we hear his word. Father in heaven, again, we thank you for who you are. We thank you for the amazing gift that your word is to us. That as we saw even a few weeks back, that when we turn to the Bible, heaven is opened to us. The window of heaven opens as we read about you and your word. God, we pray that you'd help us to see with clarity your commands for our lives, and that in turn that would lead us to see Jesus Christ and the gift that he is for us as the one who's fulfilled this law perfectly and as the one who has saved us by his cross, that we may become like him in every way. Lord, no doubt each of us here has needs particular to our own lives, to our own cares of the coming week or the previous week, Lord, or even greater than that. And we give all these things into your hands now, knowing that you're in control and you're able to care for us. And we pray that we would receive from your hand what each of us needs now. And we pray these things in the name of Jesus. Amen. Okay, well, I hope to preach this morning the Old and New Testament together as we look at these two commandments. About how there is redemption from our sin and reformation in the Savior. Reformation applying to, you know, putting back into order, putting back into form what God has created us to be. So as you think about that, redemption and reformation, at least I thought this week about laundry detergent. So, and you know, I got to be honest, laundry detergent is not something I think a whole lot about. That is until I'm eating something and I miss my mouth. Anybody relate with that unfortunate sequence of events? You know, you hit the Burger King drive-thru, as I like to do. And I got the new Whopper Duo out, Whopper Junior Duo, two Whoppers for $5. That inflation is rough. Remember, you used to get like five things. Now you just get two burgers. But I love a Whopper. Burger King's probably my favorite. But, you know, you hit the drive-thru, you're off to your next meeting, or you're heading back to the work office, and you're chowing on the sandwich, and the pickle makes a jailbreak on you, right? And the Whopper's got all kinds of sauces, and the pickle either plops down like squarely on your jeans, or it like does a roll down your shirt, leaves a nice, you know, mayonnaise stain on the way down, or maybe you're at your favorite Hispanic restaurant, you know, you can't wait, you're like, I'm going for the chips and the salsa, right? And you overload one of those chips, and you got like a salsa boat, you know, it's just steaming towards you, and you take a bite, and it sort of just implodes all over you, and the salsa just explodes all over the place, and you're like, no, now I got salsa on my favorite sweater, which is the worst thing, you know? And, you know, it's once you have a food stain on your shirt that you begin to think about your need for laundry detergent, right? And you're hoping for something that can both get the shirt clean and give you a chance to change your eating style, right? You're hoping for another shot at it, and so you can shout it out, or if it's got to be clean, it's got to be tied. You know, you're trying to put the right amount into the machine. Sometimes you just put some, I think you're supposed to just put some right on the stain, if I'm not mistaken, right? Like you scrub that in there. I remember doing that with my work clothes at the restaurant. And you know, you put it in the wash cycle and you're waiting, and you come back, you know, 20 minutes later, and you pull out your clothes and you're hopeful, and lo and behold, the stain has come out. Your shirt is like new again. It's brand new. It's like your favorite clothes are back from the dead. You might even be telling others. You might even tell them your sad stain story just so you could show how great the detergent was. You say, you won't believe how ruined the shirt was. And I popped it in there, and it came out like looking brand new again. You know, and you might tell people, I learned to sit down at the table now when I eat my Whopper Juniors, or I learned to not overfill my chips, you know. So cleaning out the stain on your favorite shirt and changing up our eating habits, they're not in conflict with each other, right? Getting the stain clean and learning how to not miss your mouth again, they're not in conflict. They're steps that complete each other in order to making our clothes clean and keeping ourselves presentable. Well, in a similar way, at Mount Sinai, here in the Old Testament, God has redeemed a people, if you like, from the stain of slavery in Egypt. He has called them out from serving Pharaoh, a land of foreign gods, where they had a god for everything. He's called them out of being captive to Pharaoh, and he is reforming them in how to live in a way that is presentable to him. So I say that to say we have to first understand that the giving of the law to Israel, what you and I are in the middle of here in the book of Exodus, is first and foremost an expression of God's love. This is an expression of God's grace in giving the law to his people, Israel. The giving of the law to Moses came as a result of God's covenant to Abraham. Okay, we're bringing these things together. God told Abraham, leave your land to a land that I will show you. I will bless you. I will make you fruitful. I will multiply you. And through you, through an offspring who is to come from you, I will bring blessing to the nations. So when God gives his covenant people of Abraham the law of Moses, this is as a result of God's love and grace. This is a loving act. This is a gift from God. Now, the puzzle picture is more complete for you and I. We have the benefit of having not only the Old Testament, but the New Testament as well. So even as we're looking at the specific laws of God given through Moses, you and I are thinking about the God who gave salvation. We're thinking about the God of these laws, not just the laws of God. Think about the salvation that he's given through Jesus Christ. So we know that the law is definitely good, but if you've been through any bit of Sunday school or any bit of church in your life, you know that we are definitely not, right? The laws show us all the way that we fall short. I say it all the time. The law is not a ladder we can climb. The law brings charges that condemn us before God. So it's common, though, for others, perhaps who you know, who are not affiliated with the Christian religion, perhaps your coworkers or family, they think, you know, there's a place for God, but it's not in their life. They might speak about their works or speak about themselves in a way that believes it proves themselves to God. But when we come up under the law and we take a look at our lives and we take a look at our works, we realize that our works don't prove us. Our works actually make plain the problem to us, that we seek what is not God. We like the fear of God as an idea until we get to one of these commandments and we're like, I don't like one of these commandments. And that reveals to us that we don't actually worship the God that we think we know, right? So our works show us that we often seek what is not God. We serve things besides God. And the law does show us the bad news that we are separated from God. We're worthy of his judgment. And so the law is there to make us despair of self-work and to seek salvation in Jesus' sacrifice. And so important that we see that Jesus is, before he's ever an example, he is a gift to us. Jesus Christ is God's gift. Of the one who atones for our sins by his death on the cross. And so salvation, I've said it last week, I'll say it again, we understand if we come to the law, it's not about keeping the commandments. It's about whether or not we're crucified with Jesus Christ by faith in him. And so we have to be able to know that gospel ourselves, that the Christian life is saying it is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. Through the law, I died to the law so that I might live to God. We need to be able to tell others as well that Christianity is so much more than keeping commandments. It's about dying with Jesus to sin and rising with him in a life that is able to be obedient to God. And then we understand that finding life in the grace of Jesus wants us to live for God in gratitude. Gratitude is what the Christian life runs on, in obedience to him. So, what God did with Israel after saving them from slavery helps us understand what God is doing for us now, having saved us in Jesus Christ. That's how the pieces of this puzzle come together. In other words, the Ten Commandments are not throwaway reading for the Christian life. They're essential reading. I have a box of old Wall Street Journal newspapers. I subscribe to the Wall Street Journal. I love getting it. I used to get the paper delivered, and then I realized how much money it costs, and I've gone to just a digital subscription. But I've got boxes of Wall Street Journal papers from years ago, and they're all sitting in the garage, and the mice like to chew through them in my garage. They go back there, and it's like a paper bomb went off. They're busy with the papers back there, and they're sitting in a box because they're old news. Those newspapers are old news, but the Old Testament, the Ten Commandments, we're not to treat them like old news, like throw away for the mice to eat. Nobody needs these anymore. These are essential reading. They find fulfilled meaning as we follow Jesus Christ. So through Jesus, we know a God who's passed over us, not just by the blood of a lamb over a door, but he's passed over us by the blood of his son, Jesus Christ, on the cross. And the one who has taken the law at Sinai from the mountain, and he's put this law in our hearts, if we believe in Jesus Christ, this is what God is filling our heart with. It's funny, a lot of times we view modern worship as a place where we lift our hands and we ask God to fill us with all kinds of good feelings, but how important it is that we lift our hands and we ask God to fill our hearts with his laws. That's what you find when you read Psalm 119. Lord, how I love your laws, my delight all the day. And so it's teaching us to examine ourselves. What are we asking God to fill us with? And if we know his grace, we should be asking him to fill us with a love for his commandments. So I say all that by way of introduction just to say that as believers, you and I, in reading the Ten Commandments, should hear the voice of our loving Father, not simply a judge, but our loving Father telling us, I've not only freed you from sin, but I'm teaching you about the freedom of obedience to these commands. It's a royal law. It's a law of liberty, James calls it. It's an obedience that we experience as life. So what do we learn in this part of the law? Then as we look at the sixth and seventh commandments. As we take a break there, I'm actually going to ask if Mike will shut the fans off for me. I'm actually getting a little chill up here. I'm standing under the winter window. If you could bump the thermostat up a degree or two, that would be great too. So, all right, so what do we learn here in the sixth and seventh commandments? We learn, first of all, that we need the revealing of God's standard to restrain our rebellion. All right, how does the law work for us? We need the revealing of God's standard to restrain our rebellion. So just look with me at verse 13 and 14. It says, "You shall not murder, and you shall not commit adultery." Now, if you just peer down at the next verses, you'll see next week, we go on, we'll talk about not stealing, not lying. This is basic behavior, right? This is probably not the only place you can find this kind of instruction or these kind of principles. And so an atheist person or a secular person says, so what that God has these kinds of Ten Commandments? We know these things already. Some people might say, well, I accept some of these Ten Commandments. You know, I don't like some of them, but I accept other ones of them. But generally, the people in our life that we know who are not followers of Jesus will look at these Ten Commandments and say, we know most of these things without the Bible. We don't need the God of the Bible to be a moral people. But just think with me for a moment, not just what is being said, but what does it say about us that God has to tell us things we should already know? Right? What does it say about us that God at Sinai had to tell Israel, and he still gives the Ten Commandments today, he has to tell us things that we should already know? Okay? Well, first of all, it tells us that The hearing of the human ear is not so good. It has to be repeated to us. We forget things that we should know. It also tells us that our heart has gone all bad. We like to think that we're pretty good people, but the fact of the matter is, things we should know by nature, we suppress. That's what the Bible tells us in Romans chapter 1. We like to suppress the truth that is plain to us. Apparently, Romans 1 tells us we can know, everyone can know that there is a God by just looking at creation. That the invisible, I'm just quoting from Romans 1, the invisible attributes of God, namely his eternal power, is able to be perceived of just by looking around us. But the Bible, what it says about us is that we are very good at suppressing things we should know by nature. That there is a God and that he's given us a moral law. And it should actually be insightful that the God who is telling us all these things, again, who's able to remind us of these things, is actually the God in whose image we've been created. Where did we get this instinct to have a moral law? Where do we get this innate feeling that there's got to be something more, that there's got to be more than just this life? And when God comes to us, telling us the very things that sound familiar to us, it teaches us we've been made in his image. And so, again, you know, we just some other modern examples of this. You know, you could ask yourself, why do we need speed limit signs on the highway? Because if they weren't there, we think it's a good idea to drive 100 miles an hour. Why do they have to put up a fence around Niagara Falls? Because we think, I just got to get closer. I got to get closer till we're too close and we're falling down in Niagara Falls, right? And we're doing Houdini in a barrel unintentionally, right? You got to put a fence around that thing because people will fall in. You got to put a speed limit sign up because we need reminders. You can't drive 100 miles an hour and live very long. So we need the law because it restrains our rebellion. We don't rise to the occasion of righteousness. We sink to the lowest depth of depravity apart from God giving us his law. We're not balloons. Just if it wasn't for God dragging us down, we just rise to self-actualization or whatever it is. We're actually like ships without a rudder that if somebody doesn't steer us, we're going to be lost at sea. And so this is all that the law of God gives to us. It's needed to restrain our rebellion. So let me just look. I want to spend just a little bit of time. I don't want to stay here forever. Just what is specifically given to us in these commandments then? It's two prohibitions, and then so it's two don't do this, and then two do that. So the first one is, we looked at is you shall not murder. And in this commandment, God prohibits the unauthorized killing or taking of human life. So it's not talking about self-defense. The word here is murder. It's not talking about execution by state, powers of state, like government as we're talking about. It's not talking about just war. If we hold to that, we can debate on those things. It would be talking about unjust war. That would be the unauthorized taking of human life. It says do not murder. So it's talking about the taking of life that comes from unrighteous anger or carelessness with human life. It's a sin against man and against God. Why? Because ultimately people are made in the image of God. This was made plain to us in the book of Genesis. So the dignity of every human life comes from not just somebody saying it's worth saving, but because God has made us in his own image, which means we have a specific purpose from God as people to reflect the glory and the goodness of God. That's one of the reasons why we have a conscience and his law on our heart. Important applications from this then is to see that it's not a particular human life that is not to be murdered, but every single human life is not to be murdered. Life at, I've said it before, at any stage, every age, in every place, every race, across every border, in every country, is not to be killed. So some specifics, in Psalm 139, we read about how life that is even yet unborn is yet made in the image of God, as God knows us and knits us together in our mother's womb. So things like abortion, suicide, euthanasia, which is supposed to be called good death, manslaughter, the accidental taking of life, all these things are prohibited by this law. Some less clear things is the neglect of human life, the neglect of human suffering. Or something a little more closer to home, anger that lodges itself in our heart. Jesus preached on this. I find it so helpful and to realize, you know, sometimes people will say, I'm just more into Jesus than than the Ten Commandments, you know? And it's like, you don't know Jesus very well, because Jesus really loved the Ten Commandments too. And he said this in Matthew 5. He says, "You've heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not murder,' and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. And whoever says, 'You fool,' which is a strong term of anger, will be liable to the hell of fire." So what does Jesus teach his followers? He says in Matthew, the Gospel of Matthew, "If you're offering your gift at the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother, then come and offer your gift." That's the positive command of don't be a murderer. That's the negative one. The positive one is be a peacemaker. Be a reconciler. Deal with anger before it breaks out into something worse. And so this is the positive side of the commandment there. So let's move on to the second one. We're building a train track to drive the car on. We got one rail down. We'll put another rail down. The second prohibition is against committing adultery. And in this commandment, what God is prohibiting is the breaking the purity of the one flesh nature of a marriage by introducing a union to someone else, someone outside the marriage. So again, we need the law, because it restrains our rebellion. And so what God has established in this is that marriage is to be between one man and one woman for life in a covenant of marriage. Probably heard that before 1,000 times, but we're looking at it right here in this verse. And we see, you look at the command, you say, well, why does it have to be, why did God single out adultery? Why didn't he just make it more broad? It's because all sins of this nature are actually a sin because of their violation of what marriage is. It's God is highlighting the one flesh union that is set forth in marriage. So God's explaining that adultery is a sin against everybody involved, the spouse, the outsider. In 1 Corinthians 6, sins of this nature are actually a sin against our own selves, the Bible says. And so implied from this is all forms of sexual immorality. Any activity meant for marriage that takes place outside of a marriage is a sin against God's design. We should know that that applies to any kind of union of unmarried persons. This covers sins of the eyes as well, things like pornography. It covers crimes of this nature, homosexuality, unbiblical divorce. Putting all these things in here because, again, we need the restraint of God's law in order to be able to live for him. Now, Jesus, again, takes us even further in Matthew 5. This is heavy, don't worry. We're going to talk about how Jesus redeems us and reforms us. But again, in Matthew 5, Jesus says, "You've heard that it was said, 'You shall not commit adultery.' But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with a lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart." So what's Jesus' prescription? Well, he speaks with some exaggeration, but he makes his point. He says, if your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members and then your whole body be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members and then your whole body go into hell. So you read that and you're like, okay, am I supposed to take my eye off? Am I supposed to take my hand off? Like, this is where good Bible reading tools are helpful. I mean, Jesus has just stated that this sin takes place in the heart, okay? So he's obviously using exaggeration. Removing your eye and cutting off your hand is not going to deal with a sin problem that starts in the heart. He's using exaggeration to talk about taking any preemptive and costly, even costly action necessary to deal with the sin of lustfulness. So the positive command here is not just don't commit adultery, but it is to preserve purity of the human heart, the human life, to preserve the purity of unions to our spouses, ultimately to be positive in pursuing a purity to the Lord. Ultimately, believers in Jesus Christ, the miracle is that we are united to Jesus. Remember Paul and telling the Corinthians, which is crazy to believe that the church in Corinth, they had a problem where some of the church members were actually visiting prostitutes. You remember that passage? We'll just pull out all the fun stuff this morning. And he says, do you not know that you're members with Christ's body? You know, how can you unite yourself to that? So the positive way I think about this in my own life is not only the prohibition against adultery, but the love of purity, the desire to preserve our unions with purity, the ones to our spouses and our one to the Lord. And so it's an honoring thing. So what is the significance that God has given us these laws as his standard? All right. Well, these laws apply to every person in the world. So these commands from God, it's not like someone can say, well, that's your truth, that's your faith, that's not my truth, that's not my God. God's the God of everybody, period. And these are his commands, whether or not a person believes in him or not. God is not asking the Israelites what they think here. God is actually saying, you're my people, and in order to have a basic functioning of society, these are the Ten Commands that are to be kept. So I find great hope in this, that in our moral instability, God has established a moral foundation, and he's actually put these laws in the conscience of every person. You know, sometimes people get panicked, you know, that the world is just going to totally, it's just going to descend into total chaos. You know, we're reminded in the Psalms that God has set the world on its foundations. It shall never be moved. God ultimately has put these laws into the heart of every person. And that means that though we are not the ultimate judge, God is going to ultimately judge everyone according to this law. So in an ever-changing world, God remains consistent. But I think at least where this really spoke to me is understanding this. While freedom of religion is a good idea, it's a great idea. It's actually a Baptist idea. I always like to comment on that. You can go look that up and check it on me. Freedom from religion is an impossible pursuit. And that's relevant today because you are living in a culture, you're living in a society, you're growing up learning that I can be totally free from God. God is not for me, so I don't have to answer to him. And the Bible, the giving of the Ten Commandments are here to tell us that it is impossible to be free from religion. You can't get free from God. He's given his commandments to us. The idea of secularism, which is let's have a society without God and without his commandments, cannot work. It has not worked. It will never work. Because we learn from the giving of the Ten Commandments, God has to give us his laws in order to restrain us. And the Bible says that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And so as soon as we stop fearing the Lord, we begin to act like fools. So this is not popular, but this is the kind of swimming pool we find ourselves in as Christians in America, having to tell people the whole idea that you can live free from God is an impossible reality. They're chasing after something that is impossible. And so we need the law of God to reveal who God is and who we are and where we fit. And it's time to take people back to the God they believe that they don't need. And we do that through the giving of the commandments. The God who knows better how to run our lives than we do ourselves. So this is how the law of God can work on our heart, by showing us that God's wisdom is for all of us. You might know people. It's easy to say that we fear God, but it's tested by what we do with his commands. So you might have people in your life, you need to help them take the fear of God from just like a ethereal kind of thing to see whether it's concrete. What do they do with these specific commandments? And personally, we can examine ourselves, our own fear of God, and say, well, whose wisdom am I living by in my life? We look at Adam and Eve. Before they disobeyed the command of God in the garden, Adam and Eve departed from fearing the God who gave this command. They thought that they could be like God, knowing good and evil. And so, at least in my own life, I remember that a close walk with God is crucial if I want to be able to keep his commandments. The only way we are able to walk in obedience to God's commands is by remembering the God who gave them. And if you don't keep a close walk with God and fearing who he is, and you can't have the will to remember the goodness of his commands. But also, the law works by showing us that none of us start out godly. None of us start out good. This is a humbling thing. And as Christians, we don't hold up the law over other people's heads and forget that we didn't need it ourselves. We have to be able to tell people that we need the restraint of God's law. And that's not a shameful thing to say. Otherwise, we are sounding just like the rest of the secular world, which says we're good on our own. We can reform ourselves. We have to be able to say that we're in need of God's law. We can't save ourselves. We can't even navigate our way in basic society. And I think it equips us to be able to go to others and tell people we don't need a different God. But when God gave the law to Israel, what he showed us is that we can become different for God. So it's not God who needs to change, but the good news that God understands we can change for him. And he is the one who ultimately has to do the changing. But again, the giving of the law shows it's not God who has to change, but we who have to change for God. So one last thing before we move to just the second half of things, the second and third point in the outline go together, so we're in the home stretch here, is that we have to give a witness for God that at least makes use of these Ten Commandments. So tolerance of others is good, but tolerance of error is not. Okay? Let me say that again. So tolerance of others is good, but tolerance of error is not. So you can love others in error and also love what is true at the same time. And the way that we do that is by not leaving others in their error. Okay? It means leading people to the truth. So just examine ourselves today and ask, am I loving people in a way that God does? That God is prepared to be merciful, is prepared to be gracious, but he's never prepared to tolerate error. And we do that by witnessing to people of his commandments, of his laws, and not leaving them in error, thinking that it's okay. So we see the laws given to us. It's a means to reveal God to man and to restrain our rebellion. But now let's consider not only what is given in the law, but think with me about who this law is given to. Because as we think about who the law is given to, we get some very good news in this. And so I want to talk about how we have redemption from our sins in the grace of Christ. Think with me, do a bit of a history lesson about the people of Israel and who this law is given to, right? You guys remember Cain, the first son of Adam and Eve, the firstborn? He murders his brother Abel. You remember before Noah and the flood, God in Genesis 6 records that men took as many wives as they wanted. All right, so you got the breaking of two commandments right out of the gate. Abraham and Sarah, remember, the couple who takes up God's blessed covenant, together agreed to commit what? Adultery with Hagar, Abraham's servant. So this, it's not just a problem for guys. It's Sarah suggested it to Abraham. And Abraham, for his part, he constantly fears for his life throughout the book of Genesis. Who does he keep telling people his beautiful wife is? His sister, over and over. He says, don't kill me, have my wife. And so he is also a breaker of this commandment. We go on down through the family line. Remember Esau? Hairy Esau sold his birthright for a bowl of soup. He's always an entertaining figure. He is a man full of murderous anger and multiple wives. Jacob, his brother, not to be outdone, the cheater, ends up with no less than four wives by the end of his time of exile. And his 12 sons and all the favoritism they learn from their father are no better. You remember what the 12 sons do? They conspire to, they want to kill their brother Joseph, their father's favorite son. And instead of that, they decide to sell him into slavery. It doesn't get much better once Joseph leaves. I'm just going to quickly summarize. Remember, Reuben sleeps with one of his father's wives, the firstborn. Remember Judah? He commits immorality with his daughter-in-law because he cheated her out of a family. And she dresses up as a prostitute and becomes pregnant through Judah. We get to the line of Judah, the king that's promised from his line. We can think of David, who manages to break both of these commandments in a single incident with Bathsheba and with Uriah. Actually, the only figure I could think of who was positive in this regard was Joseph in the Old Testament, who the Bible tells us is filled with the Spirit of God, and he flees from Potiphar's wife, leaves his jacket when he's faced with the temptation of adultery, and actually reconciles with his brothers and is willing to forgive them and save them from starvation. So just consider, you can almost sit back and ask yourself for a moment, and say, what is God doing giving these commands to these people? I mean, this is the equivalent of bringing out your best china and your best food and giving it to people that are going to smash your plates all over the place, right? You're like, these people don't deserve these commandments. But the Lord has shown us that he repeatedly rebuked his people when they committed these sins. But he also is willing to redeem them and restore them from these things. God still wants this for his people, even if they don't. So understand this, that God's redemption from our sins is not based on the readiness of us to deserve it. It's based on the readiness of God to give it. He's ready to lead his people into the green pastures of his way of living. Even in the law, he provides a sacrificial system for them, a way to atone for their sins when they break these commandments, and they do. God provides a promise that he will eventually, remember he says, I will circumcise your hearts. I will change your hearts. I'll put my spirit within you. I'll write these laws on your heart. And so consider your own history. Consider my own history. We are people who have broken these laws, if not indeed in principle. And we need redemption from our sins, and it comes through Jesus Christ. And I'll just summarize, but you should go read through Romans on your own. When we come under the law, we find ourselves in need of redemption. And the redemption given to us in Jesus is I give it like four I words. One is a righteousness that's imputed. That means it's accredited. It comes from somebody else's account. Romans 3 says that comes by faith in the sacrifice of Jesus. That having no righteousness of my own, I need the righteousness of Jesus. That he has paid for my sins. I've broken these commandments in my heart. He has died in my place for these things. God gives us a second eye. He gives us an indwelling spirit. That he actually gives us the desire to keep these commands when once we did not. That is part of the redemption we have in Christ. New desires to want to keep these from the heart. Another way that God meets us with redemption from our sins, you may not have thought about this as a third I word, is that you are now, if you're a follower of Jesus, you are now in it's a big word, stick with me, an irreconcilable war with the flesh. Remember Paul in Romans 7, he cries out, wretched man that I am, who will save me from this body of death? The fact that we desire to live righteously and hate the indwelling sin that still remains is part of our redemption in Jesus Christ, that we now are in a forever war against the flesh until Jesus returns and gives us a new nature. That is a gift from God, that we no longer settle with sin, but that we struggle against sin. That's part of the blessing, that we wrestle against the flesh. And the fourth I word is we have an indestructible hope. God says, I'm going to finish what I began. And the fact that he gives us these commands reminds us he is going to finish the work of making us completely like Jesus Christ. So, in closing, I just summarize by saying, you know, these ethics in the Christian faith might seem boring, but these ethics are the engine of the Christian life. I sat outside of AutoZone this week, and I was actually eating my Whoppers from Burger King. And I sat there, and I didn't intend to see this, but if you sit outside AutoZone, you watch a lot of people just rolling in there, like clunking in there in their car. Something's wrong, and they're rolling into AutoZone. They get out. When they do, they pop the hood, you know. Some of the hoods are smoking like crazy. Some people are just kind of staring at it, scratching their head. You know, they know something's wrong, and, you know, they're all waiting in line to figure out what's wrong with their car. In a similar way, when we come to the Ten Commandments, this is a part of the faith that a lot of people have just thrown out the window. They're like, I can't keep the commands, I need Jesus, and then I just go back to doing whatever I'm doing. But we see that Christ saves us to then live in gratitude and obedience to these commands. You know, if our Christian walk lately is unable to bring good news to fallen people, we need to remember the God who is stunningly gracious with giving the best that he has in Jesus Christ. Not only redemption from sin, but reforming them in the Savior. You know, it doesn't take long to listen to people like in the Bible, people's songs, Eve, Judah, David, all these people have beautiful songs of God redeeming them. God gave his best to people who were the worst. And so we need to pop the hood on our Christian faith and say, do I understand how great the grace of God is in his son Jesus Christ? He's redeeming sinners and reforming them in his will. But also, I challenge you with this, if your Christian walk has kind of become bland to the world, that when people interact with us and there's really not much difference, we're really not very counter to much of the way they live. We pretty much live for all the same things. People are like, yeah, I know some Christians. They're pretty boring people. We might need to pop the hood on our car and on our faith and examine ourselves. If you keep these commandments, if you seek to be a peacemaker, to be a reconciler, if you seek to preserve the purity in our marriages and a purity in our singleness and a purity in the world, that we says, I belong to Jesus, I'm united to him, and I'm seeking to live for him in this world, you will not be bland to the world around you. You will become like salt and life. People won't know what to do with you. We will stick out and we'll become a transformative agent, if you will, for the kingdom of God. And we'll be able to talk about how in Jesus Christ there's real redemption from sins. And there's real being recreated in the Savior. And you can start by telling them how he's doing it in our life. So that's it. Conclude with that, just to see that just some takeaways. Consider how one way you might grow in your worship of Jesus for the grace he's given you. It's an amazing grace that he's redeemed us from these sins. He gave us his righteousness. He gave us his spirit. He gave us a war against the flesh. He's going to finish what he started. I ask you to consider one way that you might grow in your obedience to Jesus. He heightens these commands to the level of the heart. Maybe you say, I got a problem with anger. I got a problem with purity. How is the Lord commanding me to keep these in a greater way in Christ? And then last thing, maybe, who's one person that I can grow in my witness for to Jesus? One person in my life, I need to talk to them about how God's law reveals us to him and how Jesus reveals the grace that God has. So put those things away and do a little homework later on them, and we'll see what the Lord does with them. So I invite you to pray with me, and let's thank God for his word. Father, we thank you for who you are. We are humbled before you because you are the only one who could give us your commands. You are truly righteous and perfect in all your ways. God, we thank you that before Jesus is ever our example, he is our gift. He is a gift from you, the one who takes away our sins and leads us in a path of righteousness. So, Father, we pray that you would bring home to our hearts and our minds now the greatness of his cross, his power to cleanse from all sin, also the power of his spirit, that you are remaking us as peacemakers and people of purity who shine brightly for the glory of the Lord. So God, we thank you for the marvelous work that you have begun in us in Jesus Christ, and we can only praise you because you have promised that you will finish the work that you've begun. So help us to exalt you for these things. Help us to encourage one another in the work that you're doing in each of us as Christians, and help us to be mindful that you are not done, Lord. You want to advance this good news to many others. We pray that you use us as your instruments. And it's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen.